Okay, let's do it. Christ died for our sins, was buried in the grave. He arose from among dead men. Believe in him and you'll be saved. By God's amazing grace. I suppose that, or I'd like to think that when you think of me and Bartimaeus, that you think of that song.
I do. Yeah.
And the reason for that is because we don't know. People make professions of faith, and they've never believed in Jesus Christ. They miss the target, and they don't understand the facts of the gospel. And so that is what we call the gospel verse to Amazing Grace. I'm going to take a quick minute to tell you, those who haven't been here, where that came from. My father-in-law was an unbeliever. He didn't know the Lord. I don't know what all was wrong with him. He may have had cancer. He had emphysema, all kinds of things. He'd smoked since he was 13 years old. He was in his 80s. And he was dying. And my wife was down with her mom, knowing that it wasn't too long. And I had been in Reno, where my wife was raised and her family was. And I had to fly home to deal with services on a Sunday and to be there. And I got a phone call in the morning. She said, "Dad's not going to make it." And that's not supposed to happen. But she said, "I want you to sing." Well, she'd already told me that. And she said, "I want you to sing The Love of God, and you pick the other song." Well, my wife and her sister were the only ones in her family that I'm certain were saved, and her whole extended family. And when you have a bunch of unbelievers that have no idea about what God has to say in His Word, you try to go for the familiar. And that morning on the way to church, I asked God to give me some wisdom as to what to sing. I ended up doing it on tape. I won't preach a sermon, especially on somebody as close to me as that, and sing at the same time. Emotions are that way. And on the way to church, I was very clear I was to sing Amazing Grace. They heard it. I mean, they may have heard it on the bagpipes, who knows? And so what happened, those words came to me between my home in Forest Grove and Cherry Grove. And I sang those at his service in that way. And because he was one of those guys that said, "I'll take my chances." And I know without a question he was unsaved. And so the family got the gospel. In fact, the last service I did, that's the thing, when you're a preacher in a family, you end up doing a lot of services. And the last one I did, I said, "You know, you've been to these funeral or memorial services that I've shared. You know, my message hasn't changed. And you still have the same needs that you had than the first one I did." And I told him when it was and that sort of thing. And I said, "This is what it is," and gave him the gospel again. And it's been interesting. So that's why we sing Amazing Grace when I come around. That to me is pretty important with that gospel verse. Now, it's written in a way so it tells you a couple things that it's not written by somebody that doesn't know the Bible. He rose from among dead men, you see. He rose out from among dead ones, is that literally what it says. And so that's the story. Now, we did something the first time I spoke at Bartimaeus. And I want to do it again. I'm trying to see by reading faces if you remember what we did. We did a little interesting testimony kind of time. And what it was, because in Colossians, the central figure in Colossians is Jesus Christ. And what I'd like you to do is think of titles that are found in Scripture of Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead. And as you think of a title, call it out, and we'll just take a minute or so, a title like Bread of Life, and think about these titles, because it says so much about the person and character of our Lord Jesus. So who'd like to start with a title? We'll just play popcorn. Okay, Grace?
Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God. Go ahead, just stay it. Florence, go ahead.
Emmanuel.
Prince of Peace.
Good Shepherd.
Light of the World.
I didn't hear you.
Light of the World.
Light of the World. When you say Good Shepherd, you want to say Great Shepherd and Chief Shepherd.
Understand that. Maybe we don't, but we should.
Yeah. But see, I mean, do you realize that somebody tabulated, and I don't agree with the tabulation completely, that they tabulated 365 names for Jesus Christ.
One for each day of the year.
Yeah, I mean, I think maybe they did that on purpose. I don't agree with a couple of them that they used. One of them I really like, since we were playing in Isaiah, whether you knew we were in Isaiah or not, is Father of Eternity. I mean, you think of Jesus Christ as the Father of Eternity. That doesn't mean he's God the Father. It means that he's the Father of the ages. He's the Father of the ages. He's the one who spoke them into existence with one utterance. That's our Savior. Pardon?
Alpha and Omega.
Alpha and Omega. Good Shepherd. Mm-hmm.
King of Kings.
Lord of Lords. You start thinking of these things.
I was told that went back to Shah and Shah. Is that true or false?
Shah and Shah.
That's what they say in Persian.
Oh, okay. It's not Hebrew. And that, so I was thinking you were going that direction. I thought, what? Yeah, it's not there. Okay, we want to think about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may you bless as we spend these moments in the book. We're grateful again for the truths that you have in it for us, and we're thankful for big books and little books. And we know some of those little books are there that are supremely important. And we don't know a whole lot about Colossae, but we're going to deal with a little book that you wrote, that gives us truth that we can hang on to, that changes our lives, and without it, we wouldn't have some of these truths. Thank you again, and may your Spirit guide us and give strength. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
How many of you have a favorite book of the Bible? I'm not going to ask you what it is.
Used to be Jude. I don't think I should have a favorite book.
I have favorite book. It just depends which one I'm reading. Yeah. You start thinking about favorite books. And how many of you would think of that book of Colossians as a possibility? You know, I mean, you start thinking of these, and like you say, when you're in some of these books, my task in this time that we share is to sell Colossians to you in such a way that you've got to go home and read it. And you want to go home and study it. This book is such a pithy book. I mean, it is so concise. There is so much in it that we're barely going to prick the surface, because there is just a huge amount in it. When I teach it, I've taught Colossians. I'm giving up my Colossians class. This is kind of tough. Because there are some books I just love to teach. I'm giving up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's really hard in this. But Colossians, in a seminary classroom, to do it some justice, it normally takes at least 16 hours to do it. And that's just some justice. Now, when you think of Colossians, how many chapters are in Colossians?
Four
chapters in Colossians. How many verses are there in Colossians?
I don't know.
96.
Okay, Grant said 96.
95.
Then 95. 95 verses in Colossians. See, I mean, I knew most or many of you would know the four chapters, but to say 95 verses. And how many words do you think there are? In the Greek critical text. There are 1,585 in the Greek critical text. Now, there are textual issues, so it gets fat and skinny on it. The King James has about 2,081. Because to translate the Greek into English takes more words than are in the Greek. Why? Because Greek is extremely concise in the way it presents things. And so you get one word as a verb, and you've got to, you know, you have to put a he or she or it or whatever in front of it to make it with the verb itself. And so there are more, 2,000. In the New American Standard, there are 2,000, about 145. Now you say, how often do you write? And many of you don't have that opportunity to be writing that many words. You know, 2,000 words.
It's hard.
It's difficult. And I say it is that because I have experience at it. I write about that many words in a sermon synopsis almost every week. And so 2,000 words a week is a lot of writing. And I do it to edify. I preach my sermons more than once. And one of them is in that manner. And so we're dealing with a little book. And I was trying to remember, and I forgot to ask Grant. I think I remember Grant telling me at one time he had memorized all of Colossians. Am I right? Yeah. He nodded his head for those who couldn't see. on that. And he had memorized that. It's a great book to memorize. And so when we relate to Colossians, it was written to a bunch of people living in?
Colossae.
Do you know where Colossae was?
Near Ephesus.
Near Ephesus somewhere. Now see, when we think in these terms, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar, but quite different. And they were written probably by Paul when he was in prison. And his mind was very much in some specific areas. And you can't read Ephesians without reading Colossians and vice versa. Because, you know, the husbands love your wives and wives be subject to your husbands section in Ephesians is the one that people beat over everybody. Don't forget in Ephesians 5. When they say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, doesn't mean you have a Cro-Magnon man with a big club. Some have that idea in fundamental churches. I remember that the verse before the section on husbands, wives, it says, submit yourselves to one another. So it goes both ways in this matter of biblical submission to one another. But when we read these, they're very similar. Colossae was near Ephesus. Though Ron and I probably wouldn't want to take the hike between. Ron runs his 3.2. Do I get it? Ron goes 3.2 miles and I go 5 every day. And I've walked 5 miles a day for pretty close to 30 years. And, you know, when you're doing what I do, if I don't get out and move, I'm so sedentary. So to walk, for me to walk the way I walk, it would take me 20 days to get from Ephesus to Colossae at 5 miles a day. Now, what did I just say? I said it's about 100 miles between Ephesus and Colossae. Now, remember, they had rapid transit in the New Testament era, so it was easy to get there in an hour and a half. No, it wasn't. They rode what we used to know as Shank's mare. And am I talking totally out of class when I talk about Shank's mare?
I understand.
Okay, Shank's mare means your shank is your foot and you're walking. And so they would have to walk. And so it's really interesting when we talk about Colossae. Bruce Metzger was a New Testament scholar, and he said this about the Colossian church, or Colossae. He says, Colossae was a rather insignificant town in Phrygia in Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. The church at Colossae was founded not by Paul, who had never visited the place, but by one of his helpers, a Colossian named Epaphras, who had probably been converted during Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Now in prison, Paul writes a letter to the Colossian Christians, chiefly to correct some serious errors that obtained a foothold in the community and to instruct them in the Christian life. So that's a nice summary statement of this community, this church, this circumstance. And it's interesting, it was in the Roman province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia had a capital, which was Ephesus. Now, when you think of Asia, can you think of any other revelation addressed to churches in Asia? You're right. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches. Now, do you remember that part of the letter to Colossae? If you did, you're delusional. Because in the letters to the seven churches, Colossae was not mentioned. It wasn't mentioned. And when when John wrote Revelation, that's right around 95 AD. And so it was insignificant when you have seven churches, and he did mention one of the churches that was down the road about 10 miles from Colossae.
Laodicea.
There was also a church in a community right in that area of Hierapolis. But Laodicea is the one church, and look at the condition of Laodicea.
Not good.
Not good. Not good. He said, I'm going to vomit you out. I know, that's what it says in the Greek. Spew sounds better in English. It's a little more refined in the matter. And so by the time John writes the book of Revelation, Colossae is not a major consequential church. And that's kind of a sad story to me. The history of churches is extremely sad. I was looking at churches in an area recently, trying to find a church to recommend to somebody. Do you know what your primary criteria should be when it comes to trying to find a church? You want to find a church that knows what the gospel is so that you can be among Christians. You want to be sure. If they have, they're usually on a website, they'll say, this is what you need to believe, what you need for salvation. And by the time you read enough of them, you begin to wonder how many works can they come up with. Because there are all kinds of things in that matter. And you've got to, and so if you want to be in a church, you want to be with believers. And if the gospel's given, you can expect them to be believers, right? If they hear that, either they've heard the gospel or they'll be driven out. And it is fascinating how many people will fight you concerning the fact that Christ died for your sins. I mentioned this before in conferences, and that is, don't leave sins out of the gospel. And the fact that Christ died for your sins isn't good news. Is there anybody that's real happy at a funeral? Well, I knew some. They were glad to get rid of a person, but there's no good news there. The good news of the gospel, which means good news, he was buried to prove he died, and that he rose again. That's the good news. He is resurrected. He is alive today. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And because he lives, I live in him. And that's resurrection life. And so when we understand that, that helps us a lot. And so this little church was up in, it was in what's called the Lycus River Valley. The Lycus River is a small river that runs into the Meander, which comes out of Miletus. Now, see, I just went right over your head by giving you geographical stuff. I was afraid of that.
Miletus.
But Miletus, Acts 20, remember that's where Paul met the Ephesian elders. And that's out on the Mediterranean Sea. And so this is an isolated kind of community. And I mentioned you have Laodicea, Hierapolis, and there are three, all three of these are mentioned in Colossians. It's interesting, by 400 AD, there was no city in Colossae. There was nobody living there. I know somebody that was, in fact, I've known more than one person. They were going to the churches of Paul, you know, on their tour. And there was a church that they weren't going to cover. And Grant and I have this mutual friend called Bill Louie. And Bill says, he went after the tour leader, said, take us to Colossae. I don't care if there's not much there. I think there were just a couple of little ruins, and that was all. From 400 AD, this community was a goner. Why would God ever write a letter to a church that's going to be gone in four centuries or a community? And it becomes a weak church if John misses it, and it should have been a leading church among the churches in Asia. And so it's interesting. Now, I read Metzger, just to remind you, Paul had never been in Colossae. You know, that's one letter that Paul wrote where he hadn't, to somebody he hadn't been, where he hadn't been. He hadn't shown up there. He didn't know him. He hadn't shaken hands. You know, I know you because I've been with you a number of times. You know, it's funny, you have friends you don't know you have. And the reason you have friends you don't know you have is because you're my friend. And the reason for that is I go back to my little flock and I report on Bartimaeus. You know, it was funny when I left, one of the people at church says, tell them hello for us. And I thought, yeah, they know you. No, you haven't met any of them. And that relationship, why? We're in the body of Christ. And that's how they relate to you, and that's a special thing. But Paul hadn't been there. He hadn't started the church there. Probably, and as was noted in the Metzger quote, they heard the gospel in Ephesus. Somebody heard it in Ephesus. And again, at 5 miles a day, it's a 20-day walk. Of course, in those days, they were tougher than we are. So they could run it, you know, do it in 5 days or four. You ever wonder, Paul had to be part mountain goat.
Yeah.
I mean, he went through some terrible turf and hot. You know, when he talks about everything he went through in 2 Corinthians, I tell you, I sometimes think he's like a mountain goat. It was not easy just to travel, and he'd been in many places. And so I believe that Epaphras is the guy that started the church in Ephesus. He was a Colossian. He probably was saved. There are some other people that are mentioned. How many of you have any idea of people that are mentioned in Scripture from Colossae? We mentioned Epaphras.
Onesimus.
It sounds like another letter was written beside Colossians to a Colossian.
Philemon.
Okay, we've got three out of four.
Archippus.
Well, you're right, Archippus. And there are four names mentioned. It's kind of funny, for Paul not having been there, he names these people because I believe they met with him at Ephesus. He didn't just spend the night in a motel in Ephesus when he was there.
I didn't know there were any octopi in the Bible.
And he was there 2.5-3 years, depends on how we read the chronology there. And so they had opportunity to be exposed to Paul's ministry. And the love that he expresses in Philemon for Philemon, and what he says about Epaphras is just, I mean, it's amazing. It doesn't make any difference to God where you're from if you're a saint. And that's why you want to check out a church that gives the gospel accurately. If they don't know 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and they don't tell you that, be suspicious. You know, I have a name that I've been using recently for pastors who are sloppy with the gospel. You know what I call them? Terrorists.
What?
Terrorists. And their theme song is an old song called Bringing in the Tares. I'm over somebody's head. Okay, what is a tare?
A weed.
It looks like wheat, it smells like wheat, it behaves like wheat, and it isn't wheat.
Like darnel.
And that is another translation.
The tares, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah, the wheat and tares. And so I've gotten to this thing, I've been so tired of it for years, and I started calling them terrorists because they're bringing in tares. And they're worse than a terrorist. See, I know how to pronounce that in that matter, because you have some people that come into the church, and it is really a pain if you have a gift of pastor teacher and you're trying to grow sheep. And you've got tares that are not, I mean, they'll talk like and act like, and they're not really saved. And they become an impediment to the growth of the saints in the church, which is the important thing. Why did Paul choose to write the letter? Here he writes this letter to one of the more insignificant churches in the New Testament. And why does he write it? Here he is in prison. It's important enough to him to send a letter to them, these people that he knew some, but he didn't know the whole. And so he sends it. Well, what happened? They always talk about the Colossian heresy. This involved a combination. Now, we don't have the Judaism, the legalism, as much at Colossae as you do in other places, because it was a predominantly Gentile area. Excuse me, Kerwin, I didn't mean to kick you in the nose. But it had a Jewish community as far as we know, but it was not in that church. Some have suggested that any Christians that had been Jews on it, I will not ask you that embarrassing question that is easy to ask, and that question involves, what are you? Are you a Jew or a Gentile? And you better have a better answer for that, because you're neither. If you're a Christian, you're in the Church of God. And 1 Corinthians tells us there are Jews and Gentiles in the Church of God. You lost your national distinctions the minute you believed the gospel, and you became a part of a separate entity. And thank God for that.
Amen.
You know, that's a different entity. That's why we can get together and share without any worry about race, without any worry about, what do we call it, gender? We're trying to get VA approval so we can get the guys that have been in military can get the benefits in seminary. And we have to sign that Title IX statement. Well, we're a seminary for pastors. And until I find a woman that can be a husband of one wife, we don't have women in the seminary. And that's really important. And so we may have an issue with this, or with a Title IX. But in the Title IX statement, they don't use the word gender, they use the word sex. And I'm trying to figure out what they're doing with that legal document in that matter. Now, Paul was dealing with these heresies. Many believe it was this secular philosophy called Gnosticism. And what it was this very cerebral, that is, very mental kind of philosophy that was pagan, that was essentially involved with multi-gods, that is, polytheism. And it came in, and you have a whole system that is counter to Christianity if you understand Gnosticism. We're not here to talk about Gnosticism. And the big issue is the central issue, and that is these guys messed with Jesus Christ. They were trying to make him less than what he was. And so the central person in the book is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have references to God the Father in the book, but he dominates it. There's very little open reference to the Holy Spirit in Colossians. And, there's a verse, and maybe you've let it slide across your lips before, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That comes from Colossians. He is the preeminent one. He's the first place one. The word deals with being number one, numero uno. He's number one. There are a lot of people that want to say they're Christians that are not. Their Christ is different than the Christ of the Bible. I just finished reading a biography by a Mormon about Joseph Smith. And it was really interesting how they made this effort to try to say that their view of Jesus Christ is just like any Christian denomination. But it's not. Because as God is, so shall we also be. And so we're going to be like Christ in the chain of gods, and there are gods after God the Father, and it goes on and on and on. He is not equal with the Father, and they deny really the absolute deity of Christ as a creator of all things in the universe. And you know what they want? They want to be called Christian. They come to my door. When they knock at my door, oops. I woke up the dog. Okay, Kerwin, did you move?
The door.
Anyway, they knock at my door and they say, I'm Elder so-and-so and so-and-so from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I usually look at them and I know they've got a pitch they're going to pitch. And I said, oh, that's interesting. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Present-day Saints. Then they have lost their whole line of thought. And then I'm able to share there's some kind of blind that you don't want. That's satanic blind. You give them the gospel and they don't want it. You know, the idea of resurrection, oh, we believe that. No, I'm looking at zombies. They're way off in left field. There are a lot of places that say, oh, we believe in Christ, and he's not equal with the Father. They don't see him as the creator of the universe. They make him a lesser being. And so, but what happens? We come and he is what? The preeminent one. He is in first place. He's number one. And he is the fullness. Now, if you had something full, and I wasn't going to illustrate it, I was tempted. I have a glass of ice water up here. I did not fill it clear to the top because I know me. If I filled it to the top, I would spill it. Inevitably. So I don't do that. When it says fullness, can you add more to what is full already?
No.
Popping out of there.
It's full. You know, there's another word that refers to Christ in Colossians, and that is the word all. Can you make more than all? And you will find that, and I'm trying not to get too far ahead, but in relationship to him, he is all, I mean, he's really all in all. Just plain all. And when we talk about that, and I'll do it in passing a little later, how often the word all or every occurs in the book of Colossians? It occurs per capita by far more often than even the big books. And this all. And that's a great study in its own. I didn't know what I was going to speak on when we were here, and Grant was up for the forum, and Judy, and he's dropping these hints, and I had absolutely no idea where God was leading me in it. My mind was not on Bartimaeus. I had a Bible conference in Florida that I needed to do in between, and that was more on my mind. I needed to know what God wanted me to do, and because of the Colossians material I did at the forum, he said, oh, I didn't think about that. Well, I was led to do this. Then I ended up with a tiger. How do you do Colossians in 6 sessions to give you enough of a stimulus to want to really dig into it? That's a challenge. And I trust it's instructive. If I seem to be too complicated, I'm trying not to be. Do I want to tell you this? We have somebody who comes to our church. They drive 2.5 hours one way when they come. Oh, that'll be on here. Anyway, and I don't teach quite like I do here in church. I do a little bit more in depth. And they got on Bartimaeus' website, commercial time, and they got on it and listened to last year's Bible conference here. And she said, you know, I can understand. It's where I can understand it. And I thought, oh, come on, you've got to, you know, it's not that bad on it. So I'm trying to put this where it's easy for you to handle and a stimulus. I mean, it just stimulates you to some thought, and that's the goal. So we're going to talk a little bit about the person of Christ. And, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the one in a position of privilege, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, realms of spirit beings. All things were created by him and because of him. And he's the head of the body of the church. And so when you look at this and relate to him, he's everything. There was a song when I was growing up. It's funny how music changes over the years. And I remembered it was one of the teenage kinds of songs. And the song was, "He's Everything to Me." He's everything to me. I kind of miss some of those songs. Sometimes it's just one line of a song I miss and in that matter, but he is everything to me. You can see it right here in chapter 1 in his person. Look at his work in 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven things in earth or things in heaven. And he has a work, this ministry of reconciliation. One of those big, big shun words, big doctrinal words, reconciliation. And it has the idea of making it possible to no longer be an enemy or to be at enmity with God. And it's interesting, reconciliation happens to go beyond just believers. He makes his absolute justice and righteousness very visible by his reconciliation, where he changes man's relationship to him so he can judge him absolutely righteously. Now, ignore that if you didn't get it. His humanity. He is the God-man. Had he not become a man in the way he planned things, we would be stranded with no help. Because had he not become a man, he couldn't have stood in your place. He couldn't have been your substitute. And that's what happened. I just finished a 4-message segment in a series I'm doing on forgiveness. And it's really interesting. Old Testament forgiveness is one thing. My sins are cast into the depths of the deepest sea. They're as far as the east is from the west. You know, that's really good if you're an Old Testament saint. But thank God, God says, paid in full. Paid in full. Christ paid the price for me. He stood as my substitute. And God looks at me as though I had died for my own sins in Christ. And so it's not those sins hang around. The price is paid. It's the end. When he said, "It is finished," it carries right down to today in your life, in my life. When he bore our sins in his own body on Calvary's tree, he did it, and God the Father, by imputation, here I'm still winding on imputation. Sunday morning's message by one of the seminarians was on imputation, and it was kind of fun as he did it. It was just a great experience Sunday morning as he was working on definitions. What is imputation? God counts something to be true because he's God.
Put it over to us instead.
And so he counts us as to have died. It's called reckoning or imputation. And he looks at us as though we had died for our sins. So he looks at you and he looks at me at the right hand, and what does he see? He sees me as having died, been buried, being given life, being resurrected in Christ. You can't get better than that, brother and sister. Dan.
It would be helpful to me if you would carefully define conciliation for me so I could understand reconciliation. Conciliation.
You're going to lead me in a rabbit trail. Save it for later.
Yeah,
on that, that's too easy to take off and go after that. One of the things that happen in your salvation. You know, it's interesting when we see how thorough God was in dealing with our salvation. He took care of everything. Absolutely everything. Things you don't even think about. Things I know that I didn't think about. But I start studying Scripture and I began to understand some of these areas. And he took care of it all. It's just so nice. You don't have to have a degree in theology to know that God took care of the whole thing. And it was through the work of Christ. And you can't do one thing. Whoops, that sounds like we're getting into meddling. Because you can't do one thing in your past tense salvation, your present tense salvation. I'm going to talk about R-O-L-E a little later. And how this works. And this is Colossians. Some of the prepositions in here are just awesome in this matter. And so you had some heresy in the church at Colossae concerning Jesus Christ. You know, I'm rapture oriented and have been since I was in high school. That old high school Sunday school teacher that taught had no idea the impression that God the Holy Spirit made in my mind about the rapture. And I was probably a junior in high school. And I was so ready after that. And it's been part of my being ever since. And he was teaching it. The Holy Spirit popped me between the eyes. And I haven't seen him for many, many years. He may be dead now. But it was interesting how God used him. But you know, I was looking for the event. I was waiting for the... I could hardly wait for the rapture event. You know, as I'm getting older, you know, I'm ready to trade this body in for a new model. Most of us are, right? So it's easy to let the rapture be the escape. But you know, as I've matured, you know, that doesn't make any difference to me anymore. I can hardly wait to see Jesus Christ face to face. Just to see him. You know, to know that it's possible before lunch that that we who know the Lord will see Jesus Christ. Just that prospect. You know, why do you love his appearing? I hope you do. I hope you will receive that crown. We love his appearing because we love him.
Yeah. Amen.
And if we have that kind of love for him, and Colossians helps us with it. And so that's why we're working some of these subjects. And so he wanted to help these believers in Colossae. You know, it's interesting. You talk about Jesus Christ. And I've set some hints in this so you can see. If I'm seated at the right hand in him, what does that have to do with Colossians? In Colossians, it has everything to do with it. You are so intimately bound with Christ at the right hand that God the Father sees you as one with Jesus Christ and sees me as one. We are intimately together. It's a preposition soon. Colossians helps us understand that. And we'll talk about that because that's really important. To know that when you go to bed at night, you're not alone. And if you got your head where it needs to be, guess where you are? You're at the Father's right hand with Christ. What a place of rest when you realize. And that's what Hebrews 4 is about. You know, the thing of rest is being at the right hand and being at total ease, totally at rest up there. And that's Colossians. I'm referring to Hebrews, but it's still Colossians and where we're going. And so we're going to work some subjects. I can't do the book. 95 verses, that would probably take me 2 years. And I wouldn't be doing it justice. I say that because there is so much there. At the forum, I tried to stir the people who were there up so that they would have an inexhaustible collection of subject matter that they could study in Colossians, and those who taught could do it the rest of their lives. There's that much in this little book, in those 95 verses. I mean, just think about the alls. Now, I'm way ahead when I used to talk about these alls. What do we have? 60 alls, I think it is. I have the stats in my notes later. So they're really important. So the central theme of the book of Colossians is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. That's what's fun when you realize you're in the body of Christ and you have a relationship to the head. If we had a headless horseman, we would have some real difficulties. But when he talks about him being the head, he's the brains. He's the cranium. It's him who controls how things go. And if we're willing to let him accomplish things and we relate to him, that's called setting apart Christ as Lord out of 1 Peter. You set him apart as Lord. The word set apart is the word that could be translated holy. In hagiazo in the Greek. And so he's the head of the body. We are dependent and reliant upon him. He is the firstborn. He is numero uno in a position of privilege. I used it in a PowerPoint picture, as it were, where I have Christ is preeminent. He's all-sufficient. We're together with Christ. He's the fullness. And that's where life is established for the believer. Christ is your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sounds like an interesting book to find that in. Christ in you. He indwells you. He is your eternal life. We all have navels that say we aren't eternal. Right? I mean, those navels say we were born. We came from somewhere. But we have real eternal life. And I've done this before. I'm just reviewing. It doesn't hurt. There's a difference between eternal and everlasting life. Everlasting life, every human being has everlasting life. The problem with everlasting life, it starts somewhere and goes on forever. And the question is, where are you going to spend it? Where are you going to spend everlasting life? So we all have everlasting life. I know the King James translates everlasting where it should be eternal in some places. Everlasting, eternal life is no beginning, no end. So it goes on forever, past, present, future, always. And you say, I don't deserve eternal life. I know I don't. But you know you have real eternal life because you have the eternal Son of God dwelling in you. So that's your eternal life. Now, what did you do to get it? Uh-oh, I'm going to meddle with Steve's topic. It's called grace. I mean, God gave it to you. You could do nothing for it. So you have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John chapter 5. So you have eternal life. And when we talk about that here in the book of Colossians, we are, I think, well reminded of how God works is. How do you let that life shine out, reflect out, mirror out? Colossians gives us some hints. I've taught for most of a year on a subject that is kind of weird to some people. I can get away with it in that circumstance because it took me 2.5 years to get set up for this class. The class was entitled, or essentially was, How Our Position in Christ Activates What We Get from Regeneration, from Our Birth. When you were born again, you got eternal life. You got a new nature. I mean, Christ came in to you. Your new nature is a quality of the divine nature, which is the Father's nature. The Holy Spirit indwells you because of your birth. And so how does that work its way out? Are you a little automaton where God just lives it out? No. You have to get out of the way. And that's how position works. You take your head and get your thoughts. Oh, that's Colossians again. Colossians 3. You get your mind somewhere, and this I'm setting us up for where we're going. You get your mind in the right place and you're out of the way so God can do the work. And that's where these concepts of R-O-L-E come in. It came out of this Bible study. Somebody was trying to remember this, and I had set up this in the notes, and they did a couple words to make an acronym. R, remove yourself to the right hand. Get your frame of mind at the right hand of God. That's how you do it. You remove it. Get your hand at the right hand. God counts you there. Why don't you get your head there? So you remove yourself. And then O is occupy yourself at the right hand. You occupy. You think in terms of who you are at the right hand of God the Father. I mean, you can sit there and you say, wow, he died for my sins. And you start thinking and you say, wow, God counts me in not having to commit that sin because somebody paid the price for it. Because it's gone. Gone, gone, gone. Sounds like a chorus. Anybody want to write it? They're gone. So that's always occupy. Then with that, you're occupied at the third heaven, in the third heaven, and then L is let. You let God do what he wants to do. Keep your fingers off. Let God do it. Don't tamper with what God wants to do in your life. We're just so good at it. Sometimes we think we're smarter than God with our lives. And we shouldn't be so foolish. So we let him do it. And then finally, we get down to the E, and the word we put in there was employ. God does this work and he lets you use it. Example. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. It's part of his indwelling. And so you have the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life. It's one fruit. But you know what's interesting? To employ the fruit of the Spirit, you will take parts of that fruit, of that one fruit, and you will direct them, and sometimes just one or more parts. And so when it comes to love one another, that should be the shiny side of the fruit because you use it so much. Just loving one another, that's the new commandment. So you love one another. You learn to direct it toward one another. I mean, what a testimony it is to see saints loving one another. I'm going to be blunt, and what I'm going to say is I wish that for some of you in your churches, you could see that kind of love. And I'm saying that because I've heard that in some of the churches where you folks that have a problem with your vision are some churches don't accept you like they should. What I'm saying is they love you, but, you know, they're not willing to be other-centered. They're not willing to be self-sacrifice. I think of one of our Bartimaeus people early, and I believe she was saved here at Bartimaeus. And do we try to find her a place to go, a church? And she was having difficulty finding a place to locate because she was not acceptable in many ways. Oh, it's too bothersome to pick somebody up for church every Sunday. You know? Now, I'm being blunt because, you know, I pray that God puts you all in that kind of an environment where people love one another on it. Our church has been interesting. Our church was never a hugger church. You know what a hugger church is? Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting. Everybody's hugged each other in a hugger church. And it was funny. It was just like there was a barrier to that for a long time. Man, I'll tell you, I can't go to church without having... people are hugging all over the place, and it's sincere. It's not just out of nothing. And they're trying to make me a hugger. on it. I will do it. I've got too many people working on me in that area. I don't think it's my background. I think my, anyway, who cares? But for you guys, you need that. And so I'm saying you need to be in a church where they have the gospel, and you need a church where they have a little spiritual life so they can love one another and they know how to direct it. But in Galatians 6:1, it says, sometimes you need to direct a little different. In that it says, those who are meek, that is, they have an objectivity, will go to a brother. You don't love them to death when they're in a, caught up in a trespass. You just exhibit some objectivity because you don't want to be into the emotional side of all of these things. So, okay, let's. I'm winding her down in this. We're going to get into this segment and talk about it. And when we talk about in Christ truth and what it means to be in Christ, it doesn't just say you're a Christian. We live in Christendom. And in Christendom, they believe that when it says in Christ, all it's saying is you're a Christian. They do not know in many, many circles how significant that is. It tells you you have a different relationship to God. It tells you God sees you at the right hand. He's not. It's not spoofing. In Christ is super important. And somebody recently read my In Christ book and was quite interested in having it systematized and wondered about, you know, why people aren't living in this. Well, it was interesting because that person hadn't been exposed to that truth until fairly recently. And I think he may be as old as Grant or Methuselah. No. I just wanted to see if he was awake. anyway, but in Christ, that concept here in Colossians, for those of you who have vision, I would suggest that you take your Bibles and the epistles and you underline every time it says in Christ, in whom, in the beloved, in. When you do that and you have those marked and you see them, and you understand them, it's a blessing. You can't open those epistles without knowing how important you are in Christ because of Christ. Then there's another little preposition in here that's a soon preposition, and that's the together. We are so together, we are identified together. It's an intimate togetherness. You know, it's something where you look and you see this uniqueness of sharing so much in common that you cannot distinguish between one or the other. And that's where we're soon in Christ. We're together in Christ on it. And I used to be able to illustrate it, and it's getting harder as time goes along because marriage works that way. You have a good marriage and what happens? If you work hard enough, people just automatically see a man and a wife as one. It just becomes an automatic kind of thing. You're so together, they don't see you as separate. And it was funny because in my relationship, I was a pastor, but it was always Pastor and Pat because we were so close together and we had such a good relationship. It was awesome. And so they would look at us differently than somebody in the grocery store with their kid or something. We were seen as one, and we were in so many ways. It pays to work at marriage. There's only one problem with it. When you lose your partner and you worked at it, it hurts like mad in that matter. But it pays to work, and it really pays great dividends. So we're going to talk about that. And then we're going to take a minute and talk about one of the kingdoms we're in. Did you know you're in the kingdom of the Son of His love? We've been transferred into that kingdom. And we'll talk a little bit about that out of 1:13 as we go in this matter. And that the kingdom of the Son of His love is the body of Christ. It's the new creation. And we'll touch that. Now, let's get one word and go with the one word. And I want to give you a Greek word. Some of you know it. Some of you don't. The word pleroma, pleroma. So the word translated fullness or complete. And we're going to see this word as we work it. It says in the Father, all of the fullness of Godhead dwells in 118. And it says in Christ dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead. And then in 2:10 it says, you have been filled in him, or you are complete in him, in the King James. That's fullness. You have a significant privilege of being in sharing that fullness. The pleroma. Plero is a word to fill. Pleroma is a result of an act of filling. And that's where we're going in this segment. And I'm going to read my translation of it just because I did that and I don't want to have exerted the effort without using it. And I translated 2:10. And you continually are ones who are in a state of fullness or completion in him, who continually is the head of all principality and authority. I like that. You continually are ones who are in the state of fullness. Makes no difference what you do. God counts you there. But you can certainly get in a position so you can enjoy it and let things happen. If you let it happen, it's just so much fun. I really, in a sense, I remember when I was young, they say Christianity for some is a spectator sport. They don't want to get involved. Well, they want a WRKS. Works. You know, Christianity really is a spectator sport. Because when you step back and you watch God work in your life and he accomplishes things, he'll do it better than you can do it. And when he does it, he's the one that gets the glory. And I hope you're not in this life just to get the glory. There are people that are in some churches and in other parts of life. But when he does it, it's where God gets the glory. So that's an introduction. Sounds like there's a lot there is. And we'll be picking little parts of it as we move along. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've been able to share. We're thankful for this little epistle to what seems like an insignificant church in an insignificant town. Yet there's doctrine that's far from insignificant. It is so important. And we're thankful that there is in these pages truths that we wouldn't have learned from any of the other books that were written, except you saw fit by Paul to have this written to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.